Good morning, 9 o'clock, time for us to begin. We are in lesson 21 of our study of Ezra and Esther. And we'll be picking up in a few minutes in Esther chapter 7. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day you've given us, Father, a day to come and study your word. We're thankful for all the opportunities that you lay out before us, Father, and our prayers that we will always look for them and take advantage of them. Father, we're so thankful for this wonderful book of Esther that you've given us and all that we can learn in it about you and about your love and plans for your people and about your providence and how that works, Father. And our prayers that we will look for your providence at work today in our own lives, Father, and we will be at work ourselves doing the work that you've given us to do in your kingdom. And most of all, we're thankful for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Let me remind everyone that the audio copies of these lessons each week are posted on the internet at studyezra.com. And they will remain up even after the classes end as a resource. Last week, as I mentioned, when we ended, we were discussing chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. And we ended about halfway through our discussion of those verses. In verse 8, the king returned from the palace garden to find Haman sprawled on a couch with the queen. In verse 9, the king learned that Haman had also tried to kill Mordecai, the man who had earlier saved the king's life. So it's not a big surprise in verse 10 when Haman is executed on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. 8 and 9 certainly left no other option for the king. This entire scene is steeped in irony. Both Esther and Haman plead for their lives in chapter 7. Mordecai the Jew initiated the conflict how? By refusing to bow down before Haman the Agagite. But here we see Haman the Agagite falling down before a Jewish woman. And in the end, his fate was sealed by something as seemingly insignificant as the king's sleepless night. Now, some commentaries argue that Esther here should have interceded for Haman. And they say Esther should have told the king that Haman was not really trying to attack me. One of the commentaries writes that Esther's character would have been more attractive if she had shown pity toward a fallen foe. Well, that commentary makes a crucial error here. Haman was not at this time a fallen foe. Haman was a falling foe, and there's a huge difference between those two things. Haman could yet do much damage if he were allowed to remain alive. And are they really asking Esther to follow the example of King Saul, who years earlier had spared the life of another Agagite, King Agag himself, against God's explicit command? Esther had finally succeeded where King Saul had failed. And in fact, Esther, like King Saul, was acting with royal authority here. In fact, what had Mordecai said to her back in chapter 4? Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? As queen of Persia, Esther was the queen of the Jews also. She was queen of everybody there, and she was carrying out a royal sentence here against this great enemy of God's people, Haman. Showing pity to Haman at this point would have been wrong. Just as King Saul's pity toward Haman's ancestor was wrong, and in fact disqualified Saul from being king. Esther killed Haman with her cleverness, as we discussed last week, just as King Saul should have killed Agag with his sword, but he did not. What was at stake? What was at stake was God's plan of redemption. That's what was at stake. There was only one way for Haman to exit, and Esther made sure that was how he left. Haman died in his own trap. Proverbs 11:6, "The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust." And the same is true today. Many are caught in a trap of wickedness, a trap of deceit, and for many, perhaps most, that's a trap that they made themselves. They thought they could control it. They thought they could use it on others. But in the end, they were the ones captured by it. Haman was not the first, nor the last, to die on his own gallows. Now, one might have expected the book of Esther to end with chapter 7. Haman's dead. But a very serious problem still remains. How can Esther revoke the irrevocable law that Haman put into effect? Although Haman is dead, his edict against the Jews lives on. The death of Haman is not the climax of the book of Esther. Haman is dead, but something Haman did is living on and still has to be dealt with. Revelation 14:13 says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Sadly, the opposite is also true. The works of the evil follow them as well. And we're about to see how the evil works of Haman followed him even after his death. Now, last week after class, I had a question about chapter 7. Let me deal with that, then we'll ask if there are any other questions about chapter 7. Verses 2, 7, and 8 in chapter 7 refer to this second banquet as a banquet of wine. Esther 5, verse 6 referred to the first banquet as a banquet of wine. And the questions were, is there any significance to this? And can some of Haman's unseemly behavior in front of Queen Esther be attributed to his drunkenness? Well, let's look at the first of those questions. Any significance to the wine? The answer is yes. Back in chapter 1, we discussed the significance of wine when it came time for Persians to make any important decision. And Herodotus described it. Herodotus, recall, is the extra-biblical historian. Here's what Herodotus said. "It is the Persians' custom to deliberate about the gravest matters when they are drunk. And what they approve in their councils is proposed to them the next day by the master of the house where they deliberate when they are now sober. And if being sober, they still approve it, they act thereon. But if not, they cast it aside. And when they have taken counsel about a matter when sober, they decide upon it when they're drunk." So yes, the drinking was more than just something they did at parties. It was actually part of the Persian system of governance. History tells us it was an important part of any Persian banquet. And as we look in the book of Esther, we see it in every banquet. This is another example of the historical accuracy of the biblical text. The historical accuracy of the Bible, once again being confirmed also by these extra-biblical historians. As I was studying this lesson this week, I found this wonderful quote about this topic, about the archaeologist kind of being forced to admit that the Bible's accurate. This is what the quote says. "A renowned archaeologist, William Albright, started out his career as a scripture debunker in the radical German historical criticism. But he ended up his career carrying a Bible around with him just for convenience because things always turned out to be where the Bible says they were." Yeah, they do, don't they? And this is another example of historical accuracy of the scripture. But let's focus on this particular banquet. The second question, was Haman drunk? And did that perhaps explain his behavior with the queen? Well, of course, one answer is perhaps. I mean, we don't know for sure. But I suspect the events at this second banquet were moving much too quickly for Haman to have had much time for drinking. Esther 6:14 tells us the eunuchs hasted to bring Haman to this banquet. And chapter 7 begins with the king asking the question that had kept him up all night, which we would expect, I think, to happen early in the banquet, particularly due to this king's impatience and his curiosity. And if that's the case, then I think Haman's fate was sealed before he had much time to do any drinking. Remember that the second day in chapter 7, verse 2, that's not the second day of the second banquet. That's referring to the second banquet that happened on the second day. So they hadn't already been drinking for a day when that happened. Any other questions about chapter 7? Chapter 8. Verse 1, "On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." Well, Herodotus, again, tells us that in the Persian Empire, the goods and property of condemned criminals were taken over by the king. And that certainly appears to have happened here with Haman. The Hebrew word translated house could also include Haman's family also being handed over to the king. Now, the king gives Haman's house to Queen Esther. Why? Well, likely either to compensate her for her grief, which had been apparent before the king, or just to demonstrate his royal favor to her, which he had also expressed to her already. Now, in verse 1, Mordecai appears before the king for the first time in this book, in verse 1 here. And in verse 1, we're also told that Esther had told the king what Mordecai was to her, which likely means she had told the king more than just that they were related, but that she had told the king that Mordecai was her advisor, that Mordecai was her protector. So I think the king at last, finally, knows that both that Esther is a Jew and that Mordecai and Esther are related, and that this edict against the Jews had been also directed at Queen Esther. Finally, I think the king knows these things. Now, some commentaries find it, in their own words, unbelievable that the king did not already know the relationship between Esther and Mordecai. And in response, I would ask them a question. Have they not been paying attention? By the time we reach chapter 9, can anyone be surprised at the cluelessness of this king? What has he known? I mean, he hasn't known anything, so why should he know this? And Esther and Mordecai had gone to great lengths to cover and keep this relationship secret, using a eunuch to pass messages between the two. And even devious Haman did not know about their relationship, right? Because if he had, he certainly would not have moved against Mordecai like he did. So it's not surprisable at all. It's not surprising at all that the king did not know this. Now, Mordecai's relation to Esther very obviously further increases his status in the eyes of the king. In verse 2, Mordecai takes over the position recently vacated by Haman, and Mordecai then becomes second in command there in the Persian Empire. Esther increases the honor. Esther sets Mordecai over the house of Haman. So that went to the king, and then the king gave it to Esther, and now Esther's given it to Mordecai. This action really shows us how Esther has changed. When she was introduced to us in this book, she was an orphan taken in by Mordecai. Now she is Mordecai's benefactor. In a book of reversals, perhaps the greatest reversal is the one we see in Esther herself. She has really, really changed. Should Esther have given Haman's property to Mordecai, and should Mordecai have accepted Haman's property? If Mordecai's motivation in creating this huge problem in the first place had been to right the wrong that King Saul had caused in disobeying God's command about King Agag, then one might have expected Mordecai himself to obey that command. What was the command? 1 Samuel 15:3. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. Well, we know Saul did not obey that command. Instead, 1 Samuel 15:9, Saul and the people spared Agag. They kept all that was good. Well, here in Esther, it again seems that part of the command is obeyed and part of the command is not obeyed. But perhaps once again we should ask our question we asked a while back, and that is, was that command intended for Mordecai at all? Was that command to King Saul something that was still applicable to Mordecai, that he then should not honor Haman, the king's second in command? Did God want Mordecai to disobey King Xerxes because of what had happened hundreds of years earlier in 1 Samuel 15? Well, if so, how do we reconcile that with Jeremiah 29, verse 7, which from Mordecai's perspective, and I guess from our perspective also, is a much more recent command than the one in 1 Samuel 15. Jeremiah 29, 7, "And seek the peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof you shall have peace." That was God's command to the exiles, all the exiles. Hadn't all of the trouble here started when Mordecai disobeyed that command in Jeremiah 29? that was made to all the exiles, including himself? Was Mordecai seeking the peace of the city when he refused to honor Haman? Well, why is Mordecai promoted here to Haman's vacant office? Well, one possibility is that Mordecai's advancement was meant to compensate Esther. King now knew they're related, so he's still concerned about Esther, so he promotes Mordecai. In that case, it's Esther being compensated, not Mordecai. Another possibility goes back to our earlier theory that Mordecai refused to bow down before Haman because Mordecai thought he should have had that promotion. He's the one who saved the king's life. Why is Haman getting that promotion? And if that's the case, then maybe Xerxes is just righting the wrong. Maybe he also now realizes that Mordecai should have gotten that promotion in the first place. I think that view is the sole reason seems doubtful. Why? Because we know racial animosity was the real reason that Mordecai refused to bow down. But perhaps Mordecai had more than one reason, and maybe that was another reason he refused to bow down. I think another possibility, though, and likely the best answer, is that Mordecai's promotion represents a further reward by the king for his deliverance of the king from the assassination attempt. That's the thing that got the king interested in Mordecai in the first place, and I think that's probably why the king is now promoting him. That, remember the sleepless night, and what can I do for Mordecai? I think now he says, I'm going to do even more for Mordecai. He saved my life, I'm going to promote him to be second in command. When you read that, you might think, well, that seems overly generous, right? I mean, overhearing a conversation doesn't necessarily make you qualified to be chief administrator of the Persian Empire. But, again, Herodotus gives us a little confirmation here. Herodotus tells us that someone named Xenagoras was made governor of all Cilicia. Why? Because he saved the life of the king's brother during a brawl. And he was made governor of all Cilicia for that. Mordecai had done much greater than that. He'd not saved the life of the king's brother. He'd saved the life of the king. So I think it's not unusual at all that in the Persian system that he would be given this great honor. There's a transfer of the signet ring here, which is a little different than what we saw with Haman. Haman did not receive that ring when he was initially installed in office. How do we know that? Because the king gave it to him in chapter 3 when he told Haman to write the edict against the Jews. Here, however, the signet ring is transferred immediately to Mordecai as a sign of the office. All the power eventually granted to Haman is immediately granted to Mordecai here when he gets that signet ring. You know, and although there are some key differences, I think the text here is inviting us to compare Mordecai with Joseph. With Joseph. Both received a signet ring from the king in Joseph, Genesis 41:42. Both are Israelites residing in a foreign land as exiles. Both are threatened by the authorities. Both are promoted to be second in command. Both use their authority to secure salvation for their people. Earlier, we also looked at similarities between Joseph and Esther. Joseph and Esther. Why is the text taking so much trouble to point out all the similarities between Joseph and Esther and Mordecai? I think it's so the careful student of the Bible could not possibly fail to see God's hand in these actions. These are unmistakable signs that God is acting here. These similarities we see with times in the past when we know God was acting with Joseph, we now know he's acting here also as we see these similarities. Haman had sought to publicly humiliate and kill Mordecai. But now there's been a great reversal. Haman is dead. Mordecai has taken his place both in the palace and in Haman's own home. Verse 3. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king, and said, If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Although Esther had saved the Jews from Haman, Haman's handiwork remained, as we said, in the form of an irrevocable sentence of death against the Jews. So Esther falls at the king's feet and pleads with him to avert Haman's evil plan. Now, some understand these verses as describing a second time at which Esther risked her life in approaching the king unsummoned. And in fact, we do see the king holding out his scepter again in verse 4. But I think a better view is that verse 3 is just a continuation of the scene you see in verses 1 and 2, which would mean, I think, here this scepter is just an encouragement for Esther to go ahead and tell the king what she wants to say. I think that latter view seems better because, unlike verse 1, verse 3 does not give us a time frame, like on that day, like some, you know, there's been a break in the time frame. And verse 3 says Esther spoke, does not say Esther entered. So I think Esther here has not left the king's presence in the first place. So it's not like she's showing up unsummoned. I don't think she'd left. Now, verse 3 is the first time since chapter 3, verse 10, that Haman has been specifically identified as Haman the Agagite. Haman is mentioned by name 44 times in this book of Esther, but he's identified as an Agagite only 4 of those times. And each time it's in the context of the plot against the Jews. That supports, and in fact, at this point, we might even say it confirms the view that the animosity between Haman and Mordecai was due to their racial hatred. Haman the Agagite versus Mordecai the Jew. And in fact, in verse 7, once again, Mordecai is referred to as Mordecai the Jew. In verse 5, I think Esther is stressing that ethnic dispute that led to the edict, that Haman the Agagite sought to destroy the Jews. Why is she stressing that? Because I think she's hoping the king will understand that he had been used to further Haman's own personal agenda against the Jews. Once again, Esther must tread very, very carefully, here. In chapter 7, Esther could present the matter as one of a personal insult to the king, as one of swindling the king. But the king's honor is really no longer at issue, at least not in that sense. In fact, it's kind of the opposite sense, because it would seem dishonorable, perhaps, to the king to revoke one of his laws. So Esther kind of has to do an about-face here and come at this from another direction, which she does. Esther certainly seems to be safe herself. Seems that way. Mordecai seems to be safe himself. But Esther's people are definitely not safe. The second appeal to the king may have taken more courage than the first appeal. Because again, Esther seems to be okay. Is she really going to stick her neck out for the others? But she does. The king had a personal interest in that first appeal that we talked about. The life of his queen. The reward to Mordecai. The swindling by Haman. But here, he doesn't have a personal interest, unless perhaps he believed what Esther had to say about the monetary argument. And in fact, Xerxes, history tells us, had reversed the policies of religious tolerance of Cyrus and his other predecessors. So is Xerxes really going to turn around and help the Jews? He has shown no inclination to do that with others. Esther asked the king in verse 5 to issue an order revoking the letters issued by Haman. Notice that Esther does not use the word law. She uses the word letters, perhaps hoping that the king might determine that it's not really a law at all. They're just letters. So it's not a revocable law. It's an irrevocable letter, and I can revoke a letter. That may be why she chose the word letter rather than law. Also, she doesn't use the word overturn. The word she uses really just means recall. It's like, oh, I want to recall the letter. So as Esther describes it, the letters are also, they're not even the king's letters. What does she say? The letter, Haman's letters. Haman's letters. And Haman is that Agagite I just mentioned, she says. Perhaps Haman's letters could be recalled even if the king's law could not be overturned. I think that's what Esther's playing here. Can't we find a loophole somewhere? Esther herself has come up with 3 possibilities. If this queen thing didn't work out, she could join Xerxes' legal staff. Well, should the legal appeal fail, Esther adds something else. She adds a personal appeal. In verse 6, the destruction of her people would be an unbearable tragedy for herself. If the king truly loves her, would he not desire to spare her such heartache? She's using everything she can think of. Does Esther's statement that she does not want to see the destruction of her people, does that statement mean that she expected to escape the destruction herself? That she'd just be looking out the window and being forced to see it, but if she closed the curtain, she'd be fine? Is that what that means? Not necessarily. First, the phrase used there, meaning to see or to look upon, it can also mean to experience something. That could be what the Hebrew means. Also, unless Esther expected to be the very first one executed, then she would have been forced to witness it, even if she herself were later killed under that decree. In chapter 7, she had spoken as if she expected to be included in the destruction. That was part of her appeal to the king, that my life is at stake, Esther had said. And Haman's death has not changed that. No explicit decree has been issued exempting Esther from the destruction under the king's decree. And, you know, it might seem unlikely to us that they would have marched in and killed Queen Esther, but it was still a legal possibility. And I think Esther is using that here to her advantage. Verse 7. Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse." Well, the king's statement in verse 7 that Haman had been executed because he laid his hand upon the Jews, that's not technically correct, is it? Haman had been executed not because he had attempted to lay his hand upon the Jews, but because he'd attempted to lay his hand upon one Jew in particular, Queen Esther. Xerxes is rewriting history a bit there in that statement, most likely to make the point that he's already done all he can. At the end of verse 8, the king responds to Esther's suggestion that the letters be recalled. The king reminds her that letter, law, whatever, once it's been sealed with the king's ring, it's irrevocable. So it doesn't matter what we call it, is really what he's telling her there. And that statement serves two purposes. One, it tells us why Esther's suggestion will not work. But, you know, the king has a suggestion here, and I think it tells us why his suggestion will work, why it will work. The law had been sealed with the king's ring and thus could not be revoked. So what could be done? Another edict could be written. And in this one, they could write as they pleased with regard to the Jews, the king says. You write whatever you want to write in that edict, is what the king tells them. How do you reverse an irreversible law in a book of reversals? Simple. You write another irreversible law. And that's what they're about to do. We're about to see a parallel to what happened in chapters 3 and 4. But here the tables are turned. Everything's backwards. Everything's been reversed. Now the Jews will destroy their enemies rather than being destroyed by them. As before, the king here is unwilling to take any action on his own. Instead, he turns the writing over to someone else. But in this time, instead of turning it over to Haman, he turns it over to Mordecai. One commentary says that the Hebrew words used in verses 7 and 8 strongly suggest that the words are spoken in a sharp and exasperated tone of voice. And most of that tone seems to be lost in the English translation. But a better translation might be the king saying, "Now look here. I have given Esther the house of Haman. You write about the Jews as you like." Or another suggested the king is saying, "Look, this is what I've done for you. Not only can you not expect me to do any more, but I can't do any more." It's that kind of an attitude from the king. The king is kind of tired of hearing about this, is what's coming through in the language. And I think also the king does not like being reminded that he's bound by anything. But this is yet another reminder that he's bound by his own law, that he can't change it. The king himself is powerless to change this law. And Xerxes does not like being reminded of that. So as usual, he turns the entire problem over to someone else. You know, Xerxes may have failed as a leader in many, many areas, but he certainly knew how to delegate. And he does that all throughout the text. Verse 9. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants and the deputies and rulers of the provinces which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. The 23rd day of the third month, in verse 9. That's 2 months and 10 days after Haman's edict in chapter 3, verse 12, which we're told occurred on the 13th day of the first month. So we have a period of 2 months and 10 days between the two edicts. Why is that possibly significant? 2 months and 10 days is how many days? 70 days. 70 days. And we know from our study of Daniel that 70 is a very significant biblical number, being the product of two numbers that represent perfection, 7, and completion, 10. Now, the number here is certainly a literal 70 days. It was 2 months and 10 days, a literal 70 days. But we also saw a literal 70 years in the exile, because the prophet said, you'll be exiled a literal 70 years, and they were. But why were those literal values chosen? Perhaps because of their figurative significance. Anytime we see a 70 in the text, even as here when it's a literal 70, we should stop and wonder if perhaps there's an underlying meaning, since 70 is such a significant number in the Bible, and particularly with regard to the exiles. Now, the month of Sivan, that's mentioned only here in the Old Testament. The Babylonians had their own month names, and the Jews adopted them during the exile. And in fact, as we've already seen, a lot of the Jews adopted Babylonian names as their own names during the exile. So there was a lot of rubbing off on the Jews from the Babylonian exile. And for those who keep track of such things, and you know who you are, verse 9 is the longest verse in the Bible. Verse 9, the longest verse in the Bible. What we're seeing in these final chapters parallels and reverses what we saw in the opening chapters. There is, however, one exception in verse 9. The second edict is translated into the language of the Jews. We're specifically told it was translated into Hebrew, and we're not told Haman had any such concern in the first edict. Now, the terms describing those horses in verse 10, very interesting. The Hebrew text is really transliterating Persian terms with Hebrew characters. So there's some doubt about what specifically these terms mean. Various translations are racehorses, swift dromedaries, post horses. It looks like the best royal horses were used to transport this edict all across the empire. Now, the text here takes a pretty significant shift. From the time when Mordecai first approached Esther about petitioning the king in chapter 4, the focus has been on Queen Esther and on her plan to get the king to do what he did in killing Haman and then reversing the decree. But from this point on, there will be great emphasis on Mordecai's role in these events. And in fact, Esther is not mentioned at all from chapter 8, verse 9 until chapter 9, verse 12, when the king asks her what else she wants. Verse 11. Wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey, upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. To destroy, to slay, to cause to perish. It's the same phrase we saw in Haman's original decree, chapter 3, verse 13. But here, the Jews are the ones doing the destroying rather than the target of the destruction. They were being allowed to defend themselves against any that might attack them by this edict. The two decrees really operate together to create what one commentary called a legalized civil war between the Jews in Persia and the Persians who were hostile to the Jews, We might stop and ask here, how many such Persians were there? How many Persians were hostile to the Jews? The numbers certainly may have decreased now that Haman was dead and now that Queen Esther was known to be Jewish. But we're going to find out as we look at this text that there were certainly quite a few that remained hostile to the Jews. Now, when you read this decree, you may think to yourself, that's kind of a letdown. I mean, they've had 2 months of deliberation and this is the best they could come up with. Surely the Jews would have defended themselves anyway, right? They're being attacked. But the decree is not as empty as it might appear, particularly from the English translation. And that's because the chief provision here is giving the Jews the right to assemble. In the King James Version, as I read it, it's gather themselves together. That's a particular Hebrew word that means muster an army. Muster an army. Haman's decree is not revoked. No, it's not. But in verse 11, the Jews are given permission to form their own army, to assemble together an army to defend themselves against whoever would attack them. If that had not been sanctioned by the king, then any group like that mustering an army would have been seen as a rebellion against the king. So it was very important that if they're going to muster an army, that they have something written from the king giving them permission to do that. And that's what this edict does. That's why it's so important. Now, as before, the decree is publicized throughout the empire. Anyone who might be tempted to follow the first edict would now know that the Jews had permission to form an army to fight against them. So that would certainly temper their plans, perhaps. Now, a big question here is, who are the women and the children in verse 11? Are they the women and children of the Jews, or are they the women and the children of those who were attacking the Jews? Well, now some argue that the women and the children are part of a compound direct object of the verb attack, which would mean that the decree is giving the Jews permission to destroy any armed forces that would attack the Jewish women and the Jewish children. But that is far, far away a minority view among the commentators, with most of them taking the position that the text here is giving the Jews permission to destroy the women and the children of the Persians who attacked them. That second view, which has been called almost unanimous and the standard almost universally accepted view based on the Hebrew text, I think also makes more sense from the context, right? Why? Because this second edict is intended to give the Jews the exact same power that the first edict gave the Persians. And the first edict gave the Persians the power to kill the women and the children. The second edict is giving the Jews the same power. These edicts are parallel. One commentary, I think, rightly said, the text needs to be interpreted as it stands rather than be watered down to accommodate modern moral standards. So that leads to our next question. Should we be troubled by the fact that the Jews were given permission to kill the women and the children? Well, first, having permission to do it doesn't mean that they actually did it. And in fact, when the body count is given in chapter 9, 6 and chapter 9, verse 15, only the men are mentioned. Although we do have a final count of 75,000 dead in chapter 9, 16, which refers more generally to the enemies. But nowhere do we have a body count of women and children. Mordecai's decree also gave the Jews permission to plunder the enemies. But we're going to be told 3 times in chapter 9 that they did not plunder the enemy. Second, remember that Haman had authorized the Persians to kill the Jewish women and children, chapter 3, verse 13. So as I say, it's important that the Jews have the same power in return. If they have less power in some way, then that's going to put them at a disadvantage when it comes to winning this life or death struggle. Third, I think we need to go back in time again and remember the historical basis for this conflict with Haman the Agagite. God's command to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, verse 3, included sparing not the women, the infant, and the suckling. King Saul had been commanded to destroy the women and the children of the Amalekites. Haman's decree had attempted to reverse God's own decree of destruction against the Amalekites. Would God himself be reversed in this book of reversals? Did God really order Saul to kill the women and the children? Yes, he did. And Saul was punished when he disobeyed that order. And if Saul had obeyed that order, then Haman would not have been here to be causing this trouble hundreds of years later. And this situation is not unique with the Agagites and the Amalekites. Women and children perished in the flood. In fact, every young child on earth perished in the flood. Although it may be hard for those who are suffering to discern the difference, there is a huge difference between suffering because you are being punished for an evil action that you did and suffering as a consequence of your own or someone else's evil action. When people ask, well, why does God allow suffering? They're referring to suffering in that second category, suffering that's being caused by the consequences of others' evil actions. Why does God allow suffering as a consequence of evil? Because God has given us free will, and men have used that free will to rebel against God. And if you put those two things together, suffering is the inevitable result. God cannot get rid of suffering and let us continue to have free will in this world with all the evil that is causing the suffering. What does the Bible say about this distinction? Well, the Bible is very clear that suffering as punishment is limited to the ones who deserve the punishment. For example, as I said, men and babies both died in the flood. They both suffered. The men were suffering due to the punishment of their wickedness. The children were suffering as a consequence of their parents' wickedness. How do I know that? Deuteronomy 24:16. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Jeremiah 31:29-30. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Now, although Jeremiah tells us that principle is true under the new covenant, Deuteronomy and Ezekiel are telling us it was also true under the old covenant. Now, the people of Jeremiah's day and the people of Ezekiel's day, they were confused about this. They thought they were being punished for the sins of their parents. They were not. Instead, they were suffering the consequences of the sins of their parents. Our God is a just God, and a just God does not punish me for something someone else did. Does that mean I won't suffer because of something someone else did? No. That sort of suffering is inescapable in this world. Does God punish people today, present tense, because of sins they commit? Does that still happen today? Is God punishing people today, present tense, for sins they are committing today? Yes. How do I know that? Paul and Peter both tell us about it. Romans 13:3-4. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. 1 Peter 2:14, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. Sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So in fact, when our own judicial system punishes someone for some crime or evil they've committed, that is God punishing that person through that minister of the state that God has put in place. But of course, Romans 3:23 reminds us that all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 reminds us that the wages of sin is death. Absent Jesus, we would all face that punishment. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus' own death spared us from that punishment. Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. The soul that sinneth, it shall die? Yes, that is the rule. And that has been the rule since Genesis 2:17. But Jesus has saved his faithful followers from that rule by his perfect sacrifice on their behalf. With his stripes, we are healed. Do I understand all there is to know about the commands by God in the Old Testament to kill children? No, I do not. I don't think anyone else does either. But there's one thing I understand perfectly and completely about those commands. They can be understood only in light of Jesus Christ and in light of God's love for the entire world and sending His only begotten Son to die on a cross. If God commanded it, then it was good, and it was part of God's plan to bless the entire world through Jesus Christ. Give me one or two more minutes, please. Let me finish this thought. That much I know with absolute certainty. I love what Pascal said. He said, not only do we only know God through Jesus Christ, but we only know ourselves through Jesus Christ. We only know life and death through Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, we cannot know the meaning of our life or our death, of God or of ourselves. So if you're struggling to understand something about God in the Old Testament, and I know people who have left the faith because they could not reconcile what they described as the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament. If you're struggling to understand something about God in the Old Testament, your answer lies in the New Testament. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why through Him we utter our amen to glory for God for His glory, 2 Corinthians 1:20. Not only did Jesus rise from the dead, He changed the meaning of death. Trying to understand death and suffering in the Old Testament apart from Jesus in the New Testament is a hopeless effort. No one understands suffering more than Jesus, and that's who we need to go to understand it ourselves. Why the command to kill everyone in 1 Samuel and why the same command here in Esther? Here in Esther, it applies only to those who attack the Jews. But in both cases, the continuance of God's plan of redemption was at risk. God was working to bring a worldwide blessing through the Jewish people, and no one and nothing could be allowed to stop that plan. God saw the Amalekites as a threat, and God commanded their total destruction. That command was not obeyed by King Saul. And as a result, God's people are once again on the brink of extinction here in the book of Esther. We'll pick up there next week. Thank you very much for your attention.